Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. Sorry, let me go back to verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the others the aroma of life leading to life. And this is a phrase we're really going to focus on tonight. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Well, let's once again pray and ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day with a desire to bring to you as a gift, ourselves, our hearts, and our praises. We want you to receive honor and glory. And Father, tonight you are giving us a gift. And really, every time we gather, it's also a gift to us. It's a gift of your word to us, the refreshment of praise, the joy of the communion of the saints. And Father, in a very special way tonight, we believe you are showing your love for this particular assembly in giving this gift for our good and for a future generation is our hope and our desire. And Father, all of this is dependent upon your blessing and upon the endowment of your Spirit, not just tonight, but all the days that you give to our young brother. Father, thank you for him. Thank you for your providence. Thank you for your powerful saving work and the sanctifying of the Spirit. Father, we do pray that as we study the word tonight, it would be a help and encouragement to our brother and to all of us as we consider these truths. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I am hopeful for a lot of people's sake here that we are at the end of the flu season. It's been a time when a number of folks have gone down and they have felt their weakness. And for some of you, when you took ill, you weren't particularly surprised. It's the kind of thing you thought might happen because you are constitutionally a bit weaker around viruses and bugs. You tend to get sick. You get bronchitis, or you get the flu, and I think in one case at least here we had somebody with pneumonia. And when the season rolls around, you're a little bit fearful of what it's going to bring. Others of us are relatively unconcerned. You've never had a flu vaccine, don't ever plan to get it, not because you're worried about its side effects. You just don't think that you need it. Generally speaking, you're healthy and you're vigorous. And you might be described as having an iron constitution. Now, when that second person, the iron constitution person, gets sick, you're surprised. And you think to yourself, that must be a really strong bug if it was able to take them down. Now, what's true of the body is also true of the spirit. There are some folks, the way God has made them, that are, and I struggled with what word to use, but I'm going to use the word, just a bit weaker than others. They are more prone to weariness and doubt and despair and discouragement. It doesn't take much to get them down. Others are constitutionally quite different. We look at them and we think to ourselves, now that's a man or that's a woman who's rock steady. They are spiritually and emotionally sound. And when that second person seems shaken and discouraged and despondent, when they become overwhelmed, you think to yourself, what has happened to them that they are in this condition? Now that's something of what I feel when I consider the Apostle Paul's statement in this text at the close of 2 Corinthians 2:16. You have to think of the Apostle Paul, at least spiritually, in that second category. Strong, confident, rock steady, rejoicing in Christ, content in his circumstances, finding the goodness of God apparently in everything around him. And so you come to a passage like this in which this man asks the question, and considering the ministry and what God is doing in ministry, and he says to himself, who is sufficient for these things? And you say to yourself, well, what must it be that he is contemplating that makes him ask a question like that? What is the pressure or burden that he is feeling upon him in regard to ministry that makes him ask that question? Well, that's what we want to consider tonight as we come to the Word of God. And I'm going to break this up under three headings. We're going to consider, first of all, the piercing question asked, and then secondly, the piercing question expanded, and then the piercing question answered. So the piercing question asked is this: who is sufficient for these things? Now that word sufficient, as most of you would be aware, simply means to meet the needs or to be enough. Who has enough? Who's strong enough for these things? Who is able to meet those needs? So that in reference to a person and their mission, the question is coming, who can do it? Who can accomplish what needs to be done? Who possesses the power of mind or the wisdom or the skill or strength necessary to bring about a certain task? One translation puts it this way. It says, who is adequate for these things? And yet another says, rather bluntly, who is up for this task? Now the question presupposes two things. It presupposes a very difficult task, so that what we're going to consider when we talk about it, you ought not to say at the end of this and go, anybody can do that. If we consider it rightly, you ought to think of the difficulty of the task and then the weakness of the one given that task. Those are the two things presupposed in the piercing question. So that when that task is stated and the person looks at the task and then they look at themselves, particularly if that task, as in this case, is given them by God, and you can't get out of it, and you can't say no, and you can't call in sick, and God says, this is what I am giving you to do, and I'm going to hold you accountable to it, and you are going to incur by my calling a stricter judgment than other believers. And you look at it and you say to yourself, who in the world is sufficient? Now, the question in context is rhetorical. And it would appear then that the answer is, well, no one. No one is sufficient for these things. Now, again, I've touched on this already, but consider who is saying these words. This isn't me. It's not Pastor Charlie or John. It's not something Derek came up with when we presented to him the calling of the church and the elder sense that God had called him to ministry and that we wanted his place of ministry to be here. Derek didn't look up and say, well, who is sufficient for these things? He may have felt it. But if he did, he was only quoting what had already been written. And what is written is written by the Apostle Paul, a man sent out unquestionably by the risen Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and gifted with one of the greatest minds of all time. Buddy, that's not you. And that's not me. And that's not anybody in this room. And it's not anybody I know. Listen to his commission in Acts 26. Now, he was commissioned in Acts 9, but he tells the story of it in Acts 26. And this is what he says Jesus said to him. Jesus said to him in Acts 26, 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. Now, listen to this. to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, now who's sufficient to do that? Who can open blinded eyes? Anybody you know? Anybody you know eloquent enough? With enough piercing insight as he preaches? With enough powerful illustrations? With such a charismatic personality that he can open blind eyes and actually turn people? Not just point them to where they need to be turned, but to turn people from darkness to light and to deliver them from the bondage of Satan. Now that's what sinners need. And that's what every preacher tries to do. But who can take someone from the power of Satan and make them to submit to the power of God? Now listen to what Paul says in this context. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa," the one to whom he was giving this account, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. God gave me that task, and I said, 'Yes, sir, I'll go do that. I'll go open blinded eyes, and I'll turn people from darkness to light, and I will turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God. Just point me in the right direction.'" Paul was a man who knew, who had laid hold of him, Christ Jesus. He knew the power with which he was indwelt. He knew the power of the word that he would proclaim. And he was a man who could say boldly in his life, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And he's not talking there about I can hit a home run in the ninth inning or I can run a marathon through Christ. You know, he's talking about I can do what God has called me to do. And if God has called me to stand before kings and preach the word, Christ will give me strength. If I'm standing before a hostile people, I will preach the word with hope and confidence that God can turn their eyes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He knew that Jesus was the true vine, that he was a branch, and hence every day he sought to abide in Christ, knowing that apart from him, he could do nothing. And yet this same man now, contemplating what Christ had set before him in ministry, is made to ask this question. Who's able to do this? So we ask, what is it about ministry that would cause a man like Paul, and then certainly if Paul would ask it, how much more a man like me or a man like Derek and other preachers here? We got a good number of preachers here tonight and some desiring the pastoral office. Dear men, you all need to be brought to this place. You need to understand yourself and ministry enough that you will ask that question over and over and over and over again. And if you don't, then you don't get yourself, or you're not doing ministry right. Now, in its context, what causes Paul to ask this is the overwhelming reality of what happens when Jesus and his gospel are presented to people. God has sent us out to diffuse among the nations the fragrance of Christ. That's what we've been called to do. We have been called as Christ ambassadors to go before sinners and to proclaim his glory. And when we do that, one of two things eventually happen. When that gospel is preached, it is rejected or it is received. Both those things happen when we preach. This gospel has been entrusted to us. The gospel is the only message of eternal life given to hell-deserving sinners by which they might have eternal life. Now you let that sink in. We all say that's right. Do we really believe that? That there is one message given to hell-deserving sinners that they must embrace in order to find life. Now, that's a message people don't like to hear. to say that your sins, some of you here in this room without Christ, your sins deserve the wrath of a holy God forever. That's what your sins deserve. But God in grace and mercy has provided one way and only one way by which all who embrace it may enter in and be saved. Amen. To embrace this message, you have to forego your hope in your own righteousness and your own goodness. You have to repent of sins that you love and embrace Christ and Him crucified. Now, what happens when this message is shared, or in this case, preached? Well, what have we experienced in your personal life, and what have we experienced as the Word of God goes out publicly? It is many times rejected. And what we are told in the Word, and what is clear here in this text, that in rejecting that message, clearly given and articulated to a sinner, the sinner is now in a worse condition than they were in before they heard the gospel. Therefore, the preacher of the word may be resulting in the greater damnation of those who hear them. Let that weigh upon your soul. That I'm going to stand and I'm going to give a life-giving message, and would to God that all who hear it would respond in faith. But some are going to hear it and they're going to sleep through it, and they're going to sneer at it, and they are going to reject it, and they are going to despise it. And as a result of their having heard the peace offering of the King of Kings and having said to Him, no, our message becomes the fragrance of death leading to death. My friends, that is a weighty responsibility. And if that's all that he said, and you consider that this message that I bring, the only message of peace to guilty, rebellious sinners, the only hope of their salvation, with a realization that due to their own humanity and the work of the enemy, that they may reject it, and that I participated in that act of their damnation, that's a great responsibility. But there's something else that Paul says, and this too, properly understood, is somewhat overwhelming. Because we are not only the aroma of death leading to death, we are also the aroma of life leading to life. That is, by our words, some are brought to new life in Jesus Christ. Now, that's about as good as it gets in ministry. Those are very, very happy times when you realize that God has used your feeble efforts and folks have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, those are very, very sweet times. But it also puts upon us now a tremendous responsibility, because they now most likely will become a sheep that you are entrusted to shepherd all the days of their life or your life, whichever comes first. And that is no easy task. Because that sheep is the blood-bought possession of Jesus Christ. They are His most precious possessions in this whole world. Now, there are men who work as guards. And I imagine somewhere in the world, Steph likes cotton candy. So when I pick on cotton candy, it sometimes hurts her. There's somewhere or other... There's got to be a cotton candy factory out there somewhere that has a security firm that watches it. Now, I think that's about as worthless a thing to guard. Or maybe a romaine noodle factory, right? So somebody's going to come in and steal that stuff that costs 18 cents to buy or something, but somebody has to guard it. But then there are guards that watch the crown jewels. Both are guards. Both are working for their employee and charged with making sure that something is safe. One is far greater than another. And then there are people whose job it is to watch a life. And they're a bodyguard. And every life is precious, but some lives are really, really kind of important. So some foreign dignitary comes in, and if you don't protect their life, it might lead to war between nations, and millions of people might die, and it's your job to watch over them. Well, here's somebody who comes to life in Jesus Christ, and they are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ, more precious than the crown jewels, more important than any earthly dignity. Jesus took on flesh and blood and lived for them and died for them. And so that new life issues in a new transformation, a new life of loving Christ and living under the lordship of Christ, a new life now in which they enter into warfare against the world and gain the outrage of the enemy, a new life in which they will enter into the life of the community of an imperfect church, where there will sometimes be strife and division and lots of things that will test their faith. A new life of warfare in their own heart as they wrestle against who they were and sometimes to their shame what they still want to be. A warfare that will only end when the saint dies or when Jesus comes back. And your task is to guard them and to watch them and feed them and help them in that journey to heaven. As one man said, the job of a shepherd is to get his sheep to heaven in the best shape possible. That's what we are trying to do. And that task, properly considered, a task that so radically alters the lives and destinies of people, causes even an apostle to say, who's up to this task? Giving that life-giving message, to be entrusted with the gospel, the only message in the world that saves sinners. And to have some hardened under it, and others, lo and behold, they get converted, and now it's like, well, now you enter into war, and I have to walk with you through it all the days of your life. And my desire is to present you as one who is a steward of the sheep of Jesus Christ. They're not my sheep, they're his sheep, and I'm watching them while he's gone, and one day he's coming back. And you realize that even the best of men are but men at best. There are no supermen who pastor churches. There are no super saints who have somehow transcended the struggles and weaknesses of mortal men. If a man is unaffected or indifferent to the eternal condition of those under his ministry, saved and unsaved, it is because he has grown cold and hard-hearted, not because he's reached some spiritual plateau. Every gospel minister, in the words of Psalm 103, is but dust. Dust that the Father pities. And brother, you need to understand your identity as a mere man. You have a limited capacity of gift, wisdom, ability, and service. You are not omnipotent. You are not omniscient. You do not have the power to have people embrace your counsel or implement what you preach and teach. And you need to admit that weakness to yourself and to others. You are not and cannot be a perfect pastor, just as you'll never be a perfect husband. And if God gives you kids, a perfect dad. There will be times when you're going to have to confess the sins attendant to your calling. And there are times when you have to mourn publicly or privately with a wounded sheep that you could not help, the weaknesses of your life that impact not only your ministry, but them as well. It's one thing if it just hurt us, but sometimes our inabilities hurt others. There are times when you have not succeeded as you desired and labored and prayed simply because you are merely a man. The wayward member of the flock does not come back. The family that struggles leaves. The couple with the troubled marriage divorces. And not every story of your ministry is going to be a triumph of grace. And there is much that we can do in ministry, but in the end, it is only so much. We are not infinite. We are not tireless. We do not have access to the theater of everyone's conscience. We do not have the ability to cause them to implement what we teach, but God does. Amen. And when God sees that we are not God, he is not angry or frustrated. He knows you are but dust. Yes, glorious, articulated in spirit, indwelt dust, but dust nonetheless. So that's the piercing question asked. Let's consider now the piercing question expanded. It is an awesome thing to be entrusted with the gospel, the only message that can bring help and hope and peace and eternal life. But there is more to ministry than that. I've touched on this briefly, but you consider the stewardship of the souls entrusted to you. The Word of God says of men in ministry, they watch over souls as those that will give an account. There are going to be people that need help. And you're going to think sometimes, I have no clue how to help them. There are going to be sins that need to be confronted. And you're going to feel inadequate to the task. And you're going to probably feel that especially in these early years. I've been at this now for 28 years. And so I'm older than a lot of the folks here. I was the youngest. Oh, well, actually, my wife, I guess, was younger, so still is, of course. But when I started here, and I was preaching to people who were a lot older, and it was hard. And to confront sin, and to deal with things in people's lives that were at least seemingly beyond my scope, and yet it was my job to do. You're going to feel inadequate to the task. There will be circumstances that will come along in the lives of those under your care that will absolutely overwhelm you, that will make you feel utterly helpless to give aid or counsel or comfort. Every once in a while, something's going to happen, and you may think, and there's going to be a degree of arrogance in this, but you'll think, I got this one. But someday you're going to get a call from a distraught mother who just got the MRI results on her son. And sometimes you're going to get a call from a man in a hospital room about an accident. And sometimes you're going to get a call from a husband or a wife who got a letter from their spouse and they're gone. And you're going to think, who's sufficient? Who? They need comfort, they need help, they need direction, they need truth, they need love, they need a tireless, perfect person to come into their life and help them through. And they're going to look to you. There will be relationships that are brought to you in tatters with hope that somehow in your counseling you will give some insight, some combination of words that will resolve the issue, save the marriage, heal what has been broken. There will be in the lives of others deep despair, a darkness that is impenetrable, that seems to entrench itself against every word of hope and help and truth that you know. There will be despair in the lives of some of the Lord's people, and no matter what promise you give or love you extend, it will not lift the darkness. There will be children who grow up under the ministry of the Word, and they will grow up, and some will make a profession of faith, and then they will abandon that faith in some gross form, and you will wonder what you missed and why you didn't see it. There will be folks you have committed to love who will one day send you a little text or a one line saying, we're gone, we're going somewhere else. And I don't want to talk about it after 20 years of pouring your life into them. And for everyone, there are needs to be met, words of encouragement, gentle, or in some cases, as I'll talk in a moment, a little not so gentle rebuke. And you're going to have to steer the ship between the counsel Paul gives to Titus and the counsel Paul gives to Timothy. Now, these aren't contradictory. It's just wisdom to know which to do. And so sometimes you need to have the backbone of Titus, as Paul commands in Titus 1:13, having described what the people of Crete are like, remember? And Paul says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. That is, give no equivocation about what you're saying. Don't try to win them with an illustration. You know, this reminds me, I saw a movie one time, and you know, and you get what I'm getting at, right? Now, it's what you're doing is sin, and it has to stop, and it has to stop now. And then, in nearly the exact kind of situation, people living horrific lives with bad doctrine, Paul gives this counsel in 2 Timothy 2:24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. And you say, how do I know which one to do? Is this a time for gentleness or a time for sharpness? So every once in a while, folks, you may see your pastor and it looks like, you know, this in their head. What do I do? What do I say? Do I hold the hand or, listen in context, slap it? Not literally and physically, but you know what I mean. Sometimes a little one comes to you and they're crying and all they need is your love and hugs. And sometimes, I know you're crying, I know you're down, but you did something wrong and bad and you've been told and told and told and told and told. And I got to deal with you as a little rebel right now. Who has the wisdom to never err? You know how often you want to make a mistake here? Never. That you deal with somebody with sharpness, but they needed a gentle hand. And the other person, you tried, and you're thinking, no, I need to be gentle, I need to be gentle, I need to be gentle, and it hardens them in their sin. How do you ensure that what is medicine for one saint does not become poison for another? When do you put your arm around someone in gentleness, and when do you sharply confront? The counsel you give, regardless, sorry, brother, will often be ignored or gone against. Hours of sessions that you will have will seem like they never took place. And you will realize your utter inability to make someone do what you believe is right or soul-saving or God-honoring. And you will beat yourself up. And you'll condemn yourself. And you'll wonder if God had ever really called you to ministry. There will be times, again, when you consider your powerlessness to effectively minister and think you should have done something else with your life. There will be times when you will be tempted to doubt the power of the ministry and even the power of the word to either convert or to sanctify, because you've gone after a hardened sinner with every bit of bomb blast from God's word you know, or every gentle tact into their heart, and they're still unconverted. And that wayward sheep or that struggling sheep is going to struggle all the days you walk with them. Who's sufficient for that? And then think about, brother, the maintenance of your own heart. You ever had a bad week? A bit of a carnal week? A bit of a listless, depressed week in which it felt like God was a million miles away? You know what you have to do? You got to get in the pulpit that Sunday. And you've got to exegete the next passage. And you are determined not to be a hypocrite. And God has been far from you. And sometimes you'll know why. And other times you won't know why. And there will be times when your soul is weary. And yet the meal must be prepared. And you're the man called to prepare it. The saints must be fed, the lost must hear the gospel, and they must hear it from you, and not in dull monotone, but with excellence of exegesis and with an empowered presentation. And you realize that you're not some puppet that God just sticks his hand through and makes it do all the motions and movements. No, you are a real man with real mental, emotional, and spiritual limitations, but the work must be done. And you can't say on Saturday, sorry folks, can't get up on Sunday and say, hey, you know some churches have song services? We haven't done that, like in forever or ever. And then we're going to have a time of testimonies. And then, because you're going to feel, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. Now bless God, you're going to have, Lord willing, some fellow elders. And maybe one of the old men can step in. But there's also the maintenance of your integrity. The qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 will always loom over you in your life. We say that these things ought to be true of all Christians with the exception of apt to teach. And though they ought to be true of every Christian, they must be true of you if you are not only to enter the ministry but stay in the ministry. And if they are not true of you, you will either become a hypocrite who builds walls around himself to avoid discovery of the truth, or you will step down and feel like you have utterly failed Christ and his church and your family and yourself. And I could go on and on, but I don't want you to run away. So now, I've said there was a rhetorical answer to this question: who's sufficient for these things? And the answer is no one. But there is actually an answer to the question that Paul gives, and the answer is not no one. So let's consider the piercing question answered. The answer is given in chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as members of the new covenant. And so, brother, sometimes this sounds trite, but this is really what it gets down to. You can't, but he can. No human being, if there is not a God in heaven, then biblical ministry is impossible. If there is not a Holy Spirit to help a man, to enter into a man, then Bible ministry, now again, ministry like get your sermon off the internet and play golf all week, you can do that. Learn how to be clever and yet never have to deal with folks, hire people to deal with that. Yeah, you could do that. But if you're going to give an account for souls and give an account for plowing a straight course in the ministry of God's word year in, year out, decade after decade after decade, you're going to need a sufficiency outside of yourself. You can't do it. I can't do it. None of us can do it. It is the reality that we need to embrace day by day. God does not say to any weak man, God who pities us, who knows we are dust and pities us, God does not say to any gospel minister, go out there and do the best you can. He says, abide and trust and pray. Find your sufficiency in me. It's not your gospel. It's not your truth. My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish all my plans and purposes. And sometimes the way God shows you that is by using a message that you got done with and all you wanted to do was repent because you thought it was terrible. And yet it's the word that God uses maybe to save somebody that day. And you struggled all week, and you felt you're trying to preach your way out of not a paper bag, but a steel box. And at the end of the day, you're exhausted and weary, and you as one man talked about, he said of our, John Owen once said of the tears of our repentance, he says, even the tears of our repentance need to be washed in the blood of Christ. And you're going to feel that even my most Christ-exalting efforts need to be washed in the blood of Christ. My great desire to do nothing but honor God and do good to souls, and yet it had sin in it because I was involved in it. And God says, trust me for it. Because you're not the one that has the power. My word has power. It will accomplish all my plans and all my purposes. Trust what I am doing with your weak and frail efforts. Now, I gave you the bad side of things. There will be days when your counsel is to a weary soul sweet. And there will be times when that hurting soul looks at you and you think, what did I do? And they say, I don't know how I would have done this without you. Because your sufficiency is not of yourself. God says, trust what I say about the power of the word and the glorious things that the Bible says about preaching. And like many other things in the Christian life, you will struggle at times to hold the tension between what you know God has promised and what you seem to be experiencing. God, your word is powerful. I know it is. And yet I'm not seeing it transform this life. But God, I trust you. And I will hold fast to what you say. And brother, remember that nothing done for the glory of God will be in vain. A cup of cold water. A practical meeting of needs. A sitting with someone out of love for their soul. Striving to bring the word to someone who's hurting. giving the Word of God week by week. Because God can and is doing something with His Word every time we bring it to accomplish His purposes. And because that's true, and because Christ is risen, and because the end of the story is already written, and Christ is triumphant, and the kingdom comes in power, nothing you do is in vain. So therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in union with Christ is not in vain. Dear brother, with all that is ahead, by way of joy and sorrow, triumph and heartaches, do not lose heart in doing good, knowing that in due time you will reap if you faint not. And the Word of God tells us, amazingly, that there is a reward laid up for those who faithfully labor. And brother, though you will feel and ought to feel a large degree of your insufficiency, come as well with full confidence of the sufficiency of God. Because God has ever, the only people God has used in 2,000 years of gospel preaching have just been men. Men and women, all of them sinners, all of them weak, all of them frail, all of them insufficient. And He's used them to build the church of Jesus Christ, and that's what He'll continue to do until the Lord comes. Well, let's pray, and a moment here we'll ask our brother to come forward and the elders to come forward, and we will ordain our brother for the gospel ministry. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that there is a 2 Corinthians 3, and that there is an answer to the question, who is sufficient for these things? And we thank you, Father, that there is a sufficiency that comes from you, and that you have, in all that we can see and discern, you have made this brother sufficient by your power as a minister of the new covenant. But Father, he is going to need that power, and he will need a sufficiency outside of himself for decades to come. We trust we give him long life. But until Jesus comes back or our brother closes his eyes in death, Father, we pray that it will be a ministry carried on in the power of the Spirit of God. We ask that help now in Jesus' name. Amen.